Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 21?
Hear now the word of the Lord. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. And now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always. When I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then, have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to Gath, 'Is not this David, the king of the Philistines? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And then verse 1 of chapter 22. And David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Amen. And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here tonight. Well, truth is stranger than fiction. Yesterday, Angela and I were in the car, and we were anticipating listening to Click and Clack on Car Talk on NPR. How many Click and Clack fans do we have here? It is a great way to spend a Saturday morning. But while we were awaiting Car Talk to come on, we tuned in to NPR, and we caught an interview with the actor and director Ben Affleck. You don't need to know who Ben Affleck is, but he was being interviewed about his new movie, Argo. And the movie, evidently, it's not come out yet, and I'm not saying go see this. There's a qualification, please, okay? Nothing I'm about to say really has any bearing on you going to see this movie. But evidently, the movie is about the Iranian Revolution. and the storming of the U.S. Embassy in Tehran in 1979. Perhaps some of you remember that. You might feel especially old tonight when you realize your pastor was only 1 year old when that happened. You'll remember that 52 American hostages were taken captive, but six U.S. diplomats escaped from the embassy. And they ran for their lives and found refuge in the home of the Canadian ambassador to Iran. And so the CIA is called to rescue these six U.S. diplomats in Iran. So what will they do? Well, they decide to concoct a story that these six individuals are, in fact, Canadian filmmakers. And so the CIA will go into Iran under the cover that these Canadians are filming a science fiction movie called Argo. It is simply unbelievable. And yet this fake movie is the cover for this mission to rescue these U.S. citizens. Well, when asked why he decided to make this movie, Ben Affleck said these words, quote, "It's sort of too incredible to be believed. You have this thriller, you have a comedy, you have a story about how the CIA used a cover of a movie crew to get these hostages out of Iran. It would be a terrible movie if it weren't true." Well, 1 Samuel 21 is one of those accounts that is simply too incredible to be believed, and it would be a story that was terrible if it wasn't true. Think about the account we just read. You have the future king of Israel concocting a story about being on a mission for the present king, the king that he is on the run from, and then to add insult to injury, he acts like a madman to escape from his arch nemesis in the uncircumcised land of Gath. It is simply too incredible to be believed, and it would be a terrible story if it was not true. And that's what's so remarkable about God's Word, is that it gives the account of its heroes, warts and all. And you've got to love this stuff, right? I mean, how can you not be absolutely enthralled with this? I know you've all been wondering tonight, what on earth is he going to get out of this text? And reading a passage like this at times can leave you wondering about the value of the Old Testament. Right? Because he doesn't have the warm, cozy stories of the Savior. There's no immediate moral application here. There doesn't seem to be a redemptive historical thread. And you read a passage like this and it seems to be so incredibly ridiculous that it has no redemptive value. And you begin questioning even the Apostle Paul, how he could say in 1 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. What was the all Scripture that Paul was talking about? Well, he was talking primarily about the Old Testament, about passages just like 1 Samuel 21. And so what profit, to use Paul's words, is there in 1 Samuel 21? How can it make us competent for every good work as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I hope you'll see tonight, if you'll commit to reading the Old Testament, if you'll commit to reading the narratives and doing a little bit of detective work and doing a little bit of digging in the text, you will see a faithful account of our sovereign Lord and how he does give encouragement to all people in all of his word. Remember what we said a couple weeks ago in the morning service? All God's word for all God's people all the time. And this is certainly a good reminder that all of God's word is for all of God's people all of the time. Even strange accounts about deceiving and conniving kings who act like madmen, even accounts like this can be profitable for the people of God. Well, the passage is broken into two uneven accounts. The first, we see the king's business before Ahimelech in verses 1 to 9, and then we see the king's madness before Achish in verses 10 to 15. So first tonight, I want to look with you at the king's business in verses 1 to 9. And David, you will remember from reading this account, is on the run. As we saw last week, Jonathan has just informed David that Jonathan's father, King Saul, has a vendetta against David and will stop at nothing until he sees David dead. David is on the most wanted list in Israel. He's enemy number one in Saul's mind, and he will stop at nothing until he has David's head. And so Jonathan, his best friend, his covenant friend, as well as Saul's son, has informed David that he has to get out of town. And so David flees, we see right in verse 1, to the city of Nob, which is, as we'll learn next week in chapter 22, a city of priests. He is going to Nob for refuge. He is going for direction from the Lord, as we'll see. Look in chapter 22, verse 10. He came to the priest in Nob so that the priest would inquire of the Lord for David and give him provisions. So he's gone to Nob to seek the Lord's face as well as to pick up food and supplies for him and his men. He needs good food. He needs the ministry of God's word, we might say, so that he might be prepared as he goes on the run. He doesn't know when he'll have food again. He doesn't know when he will have fellowship again in the Lord's house. And so as he's on the run, going out of town, as it were, before he leaves, he makes sure that he goes to the priest to have him intercede for him, as well as pick up food and supplies for him and his men. So he's going to Nob, and Ahimelech sees him coming, and he is terrified. You understand, in all of the blogosphere and the Twitterverse and everything, all the people in Israel are talking about this hit that is against David. Everyone is talking about how Saul has it against David and is seeking to destroy him. And so Ahimelech knows this, and he's terrified about what might happen to him if Saul finds out that he's given David safe haven, that he's harboring a terrorist, we might say, today. And so to allay his fears, David informs him, "No need to worry. I'm on a covert operation, and I am in need of food and weapons, and so I've come to you for aid. But keep this on the down low. Nobody knows about it. Nobody's been informed because this is top secret. This is absolutely confidential. This is the king's business, and you cannot say a word." And so David deceives Ahimelech in order to protect Ahimelech. He tells a whopper, we might say. He tells a lie. And it's something that theologians have wrestled with for hundreds and hundreds of years. And one way they've gotten around it is that in times of war, of course, you do not tell the truth to those who do not deserve the truth. And so you have grounds for deception. You have grounds for a lie. As in the case of war, you have the suspension of the command not to kill, not to murder. And so there are those who will argue in times of war that there is a suspension of the ethical for the greater good. And so, at least according to this account, it would say that since Ahimelech is probably in cahoots with Saul, he does not deserve the truth, and so he is deceived. We don't know that at this point. Perhaps we could say that David is simply unsure he could trust Ahimelech. And so he is, after all, Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli. Do you remember Eli was that corrupt priest that gave Samuel all kind of trouble at the very beginning of 1 Samuel? And in 1 Samuel 2, we discover that a curse is upon Eli and his line, and that this line will forever be a disqualified priesthood. And so perhaps David is looking at this disqualified priest, this son of Eli, and thinking, I can't trust him. So he doesn't deserve the truth. Or perhaps, in another light, we could say that David was simply giving Ahimelech plausible deniability, just in case Saul discovered that David had been in his home, had been in the synagogue, as we might say, and so Saul would immediately have it out for Ahimelech. But if David deceives him, he gives him plausible deniability. I didn't know anything about it. So how can you persecute me, prosecute me, Saul? I didn't know anything about David. I certainly wasn't in cahoots. I thought he was working for you. But who knows what's going on in David's mind? Who knows why he tells a whopper? But either way, clearly, David lies. And is that a problem? And your heroes, to see them warts and all, to see their moral frailty, to see them fall apart, to see them when pressed, when put against a wall, to crack and to cave in and to tell something that is untrue. Now, some people have tried to justify David. And so some have suggested that David, when saying he's doing the king's business, is in fact referring to himself, and he is being intentionally ambiguous. He's being intentionally vague, so that when he says he's doing the king's business, Ahimelech will think he's working for Saul, but in reality he knows he's really speaking about himself. It's a sort of messianic secret. Jesus will tell his disciples, don't go and tell everyone yet that I'm the Messiah. Because at that point there wasn't enough information in Jesus' life and ministry. Everyone thought that the Messiah was going to be a military conqueror when he really was going to be a suffering servant. And so he said, until I die, until the word is out, don't let them know that I'm the king. And so some people have seen something like a messianic statement here with David. However, the text does not give us any indication that David is thinking along those lines. And I think it's a stretch. But either way, even if he's doing that, he still is intentionally deceiving Ahimelech. And so there's a problem. And the text doesn't render a judgment, does it? There's no parenthetical statement, oh, by the way, David told a whopper. He told a tall tale. He stretched the truth a bit. He deceived. No, it doesn't say that at all. It just tells the story as it is. And it leaves us to investigate in the light of Scripture whether or not he was right or whether or not he was wrong. Well, Ahimelech is starting to put the pieces of the puzzle together. He knows perhaps something isn't right, and yet he plays along with David's story, and he goes for food, and he goes into the cupboard, into the kitchen, and he discovers that he doesn't have any common bread. That is, bread that wasn't used for ceremonial worship. Bread that was for unholy men. Men who weren't of the cloth, men who weren't ordained, men who weren't priests. He doesn't have any common bread in the cupboard. The only thing he has is last week's holy bread. And this was meant for the priests to eat. You see, every Lord's Day, every Sabbath day, the priests would take fresh bread and put it on the table as the bread of presence to symbolize God's presence with His people during the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus. And so once a week they would take the old bread of presence and they would eat that bread as a means of sustenance. Their ministry was their sustenance. And so the only thing that Ahimelech had was last week's holy bread to eat. And so Ahimelech is unsure what to do. We're told in chapter 22, verse 10, that he inquires of the Lord what to do. And he investigates whether or not that David and his men are ceremonially clean. Are they pure? Are they blameless? Are they able to come into the presence of God and worship the Lord and offer a sacrifice and so on? And then he ensures that the Lord would allow him to give this food, and he in turn mercifully gives David this holy bread to eat. And do you see what's going on here? Despite David's deception, a provision was made for David. Despite David's deception, a provision was made for David. The holy bread became his daily bread. He needed food. He was on the run. He was frightened for his life. He had nowhere to go. He was fearful that Saul was going to catch him. He was up against a wall. He felt like he had to deceive. And yet, despite his deception, a provision was made for David. Holy bread became his daily bread. Well, two things I think we can at least infer from this. And one is that Jesus, interestingly enough, in Mark chapter 2, will use this same account to extrapolate the importance of the Lord's Day for being a blessing for God's people, as well as an opportunity to show mercy to those in need. That the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, was created for the benefit of man. Because the Lord, because Jesus is the King of the Sabbath, and He's designed the Sabbath to be a place of blessing for His people and a place where mercy is shown. And clearly that is the case in David's life. He came undeserving. He came in sin. He came with his hand in the cookie jar, caught deceiving a priest, right? And yet, despite his deception, the Lord, on the Lord's day even, gave him his daily bread and made a provision for David. And yet, secondly, I think we can pull something else out of this. And that is, isn't it interesting that Yahweh, the Lord, is never directly mentioned in this text? He's mentioned in reference to this bread. It is the presence of the Lord, bread that symbolizes God's presence with His people. But God is nowhere directly spoken about in this chapter as being directly on the move or directly involved in David's life. And don't you know, at this point, David is wondering, where are you, Lord? Have you left me? You have given me this promise that I will be an anointed king. You have clearly been with me in great victory over my enemies, over Goliath. And yet ever since I've been set apart and anointed as king, my life has been a living hell. I've been on the run. I have been hard pressed and oppressed. And certainly he had to be wondering, where are you, Lord? And in a chapter where God is nowhere to be found in David's life, isn't it interesting that here a provision is made, and this very provision is a reminder to David of God's presence with him. It's not just any common bread. It's holy bread. And it's not just holy bread, David. This is the bread of Yahweh's presence. That even in this small and subtle way, as the bread is put to your mouth, will you remember my provision and my presence with you? Despite your sin, David, even as you sin, David, I am providing for you. I'm giving you daily bread. And even in that provision, there is a reminder, David, that I am with you. You know, there are times when you come to worship and you've been at your kids' throats all morning. There are times you come to worship and you haven't picked up your Bible for 6 weeks. There are times when you come to worship and you feel as though you have let the Savior down. There are times when you come to worship and your life is falling apart. You know you're in sin. You know you have deceived. You intend to do the right thing. And yet, even in doing the right thing, you fall short of the glory of God. And then you hear God's voice. You hear God's word. And you see God's reminder as you come to the table as you did this morning. And there, despite your deception, despite your sin, you have a tangible reminder of God's provision and God's presence with you in your life. Oh, don't you know that God's presence and the reminder of that presence comes in very small ways? And don't you know that God's provision comes in small forms like your daily bread? You know, as the Proverbs teach us to pray, oh Lord, don't give us too much that I'll act as though I do not need you. But don't give me too little that I'll shake my fist at you. Give me enough. Give me daily bread that I'll be satisfied with you. Give me little, small, subtle reminders that you are with me, that you will never forsake me, that you have not left me even when I sin. Remind me that you are with me as I hear your word, as I see your provision, as I'm reminded of your presence, as we would say today in word and in sacraments. In subtle, in mundane, in small ways, God gives reminders to sinners that He's with Him. He gives us daily bread. Well, David is not only in need of food, is he? He's in need of weapons. He's doing the king's business and he needs not only sustenance, he needs food so he can fight the battles. He needs a weapon. And you can only see Elimelech putting the pieces of the puzzle together and realizing something is awry. Who goes on king's business without food and weapons after all? Certainly you can see him realizing that something is out of place. And all the while, as Ahimelech is scurrying to find food and weapons, this sinister note is struck right in the very middle of the narrative in verse 7 as Doeg, the Edomite, is introduced to us. It's almost a passing statement. If there was music accompanying the text, it would go dun, 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 you know. It would be the Jaws theme song that we learned about this morning. Something sinister is going on behind the scenes, and yet we don't quite know what's going on. This is a beautiful, beautiful way that Samuel tells the story, and just, if anything, marvel at his craftsmanship in telling the story, because you will see next week that this instance is really the key to the entire narrative. And yet right now we just have this enigmatic character named Doeg. He's introduced, and then we no longer hear anything of him for the remainder of the story. But David needs food, and he needs a sword. And the only sword that happens to be around is the one that David used to kill Goliath. Now, isn't that remarkable? Isn't that providential? David sins. David lies. David deceives. And still, God provides. Isn't it remarkable that he provides with bread that's a reminder of his presence, and he provides with a sword that's a reminder of his promise? Can't you imagine David as he sees the sword? All of a sudden, a chill runs down his back and he remembers all the way back in chapter 17, God's promise to David when he went before Goliath. Oh, David, I will deliver you from your enemies. And he remembers. David sins. David lies. David deceives, and still God provides. He provides with bread as a reminder of his presence, and he provides with a sword that's a reminder of his promise that he will deliver David. And you know, don't you, when he can literally feel Saul's breath breathing down his neck, that holding this tangible sign of God's presence with him in this sword as a reminder of God's promise, it reinvigorated his heart. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's why we come here Lord's Day, the Lord's Day, isn't it? To have tangible reminders of God's promise. I will deliver you from your enemies. I will deliver you from yourself. I will deliver you from your sin. You will sin, you will lie, you will deceive, but God still provides. He still provides. That is grace, my friends. If you ever wanted to see a picture of grace, here it is. There is grace upon grace for sinners like David, like you, and like me. Sometimes that's all you have, my friends. Sometimes that's all you have. Small, subtle reminders of God's provision, of God's presence, and of God's promise. That's all you have. And you hold on with dear life. Because you look at your heart, and all you see is sin. You look at your life, and all you see is chaos. And the only thing you can hold on to are these small, subtle reminders of God's provision, of God's presence, and God's promise. Isn't it glorious? It comes not because we deserve it, but because we don't. And that's what's so remarkable about the gospel. While you were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the story of 1 Samuel 21. So we've seen the king's business in the first place. Secondly, and more quickly, we see the king's madness in verses 10 to 15. So David is now on the run again. He has a full belly and he has a sword at his side. And he flees, interestingly enough, into enemy occupied territory. He enters really the home place of his arch nemesis, Goliath, figuring that this is probably the last place that Saul would ever look to find David. We're not sure exactly why David is here, but we can read between the lines. Here David is. He's been on the run, perhaps looking a little scruff. He's got a sword at his side, ironically Goliath's sword, and he's in Goliath's hometown. And he can use as another cover, perhaps his military skill, perhaps to be a mercenary for the king. He's somebody who's being taken into the king's presence. And maybe he's thinking he can sell his services to fight battles as a way to at least stay low for a while until things with Saul settle. Who knows what's going on? That's one plausible explanation. But who knows why David is here? And yet, he thinks at least he can hide. He thinks he can kind of get out of sight. No one will see him. Things will calm down, will simmer down with Saul, and he'll be able to return soon enough. And yet his plans are foiled again. He is discovered, and folks immediately recognize him. And do you really think any different would happen? I mean, here's the guy who killed Goliath. Everybody knew him. Here's the guy who killed all these Philistines. Everybody knew him. Here's the guy that killed 10,000 of our guys. And so they immediately recognize him. And he realizes, now I'm in enemy-occupied territory, and I've been found out. So the only thing he has to do is to play mad. And remarkably, it works. He plays mad. Again, he deceives. Again, he deceives. And yet, lo and behold, what happens? God intervenes. And we just see in this very passing comment in verse 1 of chapter 22, David departs from the city and he escapes. If you go back from chapter 19 all the way here to verse 1 of chapter 22, you'll find 6 or 7 times where David miraculously escapes. David lies, David sins, David deceives, and yet here God again provides. This time it's in the form of protection. That God protects his servant and he protects his people from the world, the flesh, and the devil. He protects them from their enemies. So here you have a clear example of David's sin, of David's frailty, and you also have a clear example of God's provision, of his presence, of his promise, of his protection to David. What then do we make of this? Two things, and we're almost done, and we'll close with this. First, is here in 1 Samuel 21, we have a clear reminder that God's presence, God's provision, God's promise, and God's protection is for sinners. Is for sinners. Turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I would encourage you to go home and read through this psalm. It was written when David was on the run. It was written when David was forced to act like a madman to escape. And hear how David ends this glorious, glorious psalm. Just look at verse 7, for example. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Now all the way down to verse 17. Now when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And yet the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. David was writing that as he was on the run acting like a madman. He was hanging on to the promise that those who take refuge in the Lord will not be condemned. You've heard that before, haven't you? Paul cries out in desperation, "The good that I want to do is that which I do not do. That which I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and misery? Oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The gospel is for sinners. God's presence, God's provision, God's promise, God's protection is for sinners. For those who take refuge in Him, they will not be condemned. But secondly, my friends, God's presence, God's provision, God's promise, and God's protection is for sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that it will be said of David's son, who is also David's Lord, this in 1 Peter 2. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. No sin, no deceit, and yet Peter says, He bore our sins in His body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds we are healed. No sin, no deceit, yet He was condemned instead of me. Do you understand that? That is the gospel. No sin in Him. No deceit in Him. No lie in Him. And yet He died in my place. He died for me. By His wounds I'm healed. You see, God's protection and God's promise and God's provision and God's presence is for sinners, but only for sinners who trust in Jesus. He is David's son, but He is David's Lord, and He is our King, and He is our Redeemer. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this remarkable reminder of the greatness of grace, because it is a reminder of the greatness of our sin. Our hope isn't in David. As wonderful as David was, as great as David was, as important of a king as David was, David, like us, was a sinner. And so we thank You that You sent Your Son in the line of David to be our King, one in whom there was no deceit, no lies, no sin, and yet He bore our sins, so that in Him we who take refuge in Him will not be condemned, that we might know Your presence, that we might know Your provision, that we might know Your promise, and we might know Your protection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, as we cling only to Jesus. And it's for His sake we ask. Amen.